Well, this morning, may I invite our attention to Acts chapter 21. We're going to go to the book of Acts 21 this morning, and then, Lord willing, if my voice survives, we'll do Deuteronomy in the next hour. Acts chapter 21, verse 1. We're going to begin now to unfold and unpack Paul's journey to Jerusalem. And then that eventual journey is going to lead to about a 2-year confinement in his life. And then eventually, when he stands before certain Roman officials, he's going to make a certain appeal whereby he appeals to go to Rome as a Roman citizen to make a defense before Caesar. And if you look at the map, on this particular map, this green line that you see on the map, that's the eventual journey to Rome. Right now, we're following this red line. If you look on, this is one of the better maps, a bit more detail. Right now, we're following this red line, if you will. Okay, as he leaves the Ephesian brethren there at Miletus, hugging the coastline, and as we shall see, Cyprus will be to his left. Okay, they're going to be south of the island, making a straight shot to the eastern Mediterranean coast, Zidon, Tyre, and then Caesarea, and then eventually getting down into Jerusalem. However, when he does get here, he's going to spend some time with Philip the Evangelist and his 7 daughters. He's going to spend some time with some saints, I think in one case just one day in his travels. But we're going to focus on what that early church did amongst themselves, which the modern church today has lost. Okay, and it's all going to be surrounded with the phrase one another. There's a whole bunch of one another's, just like in Jesus. When Jesus says, I am such and such, there are several I am statements of Jesus. Well, beloved, guess what? There are a whole laundry list of one another's in the New Testament, which we as a people have failed. We have failed. Let's be honest here this morning. We can thump our chest all we want on our spirituality and how many badges and how many ribbons we've won. But if we're not doing the one another's, that's the list, then our religion is in vain. And we've seen that in this church. It's in vain. We just go through the motions of playing church. Churchianity 101. The real heart, the real soul, the real substance. We have failed to apply and demonstrate. Acts chapter 21, verse 1. Ready? Came to pass that after we had gotten from them, and again, we're talking about him winding down his meeting with the Ephesian elders there at Miletus, and had launched, so now they're in a boat, we came with a straight course unto Chos. So they left Miletus, and they made a straight beeline to a port city of Chos. And again, forgive me for the pronunciation. And the day following, unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. So notice, we find nothing but constant movement. They're not stopping and anchoring, killing time, doing a little vacationing, going to the local souvenir shops, whatever, taking in the sights. They seem to be going from port to port, okay? And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, so they're going to change ships, we went aboard and set forth. Notice the pronoun we. So Dr. Brother Luke is with them at this time. We have to be mindful of that. So he's an eyewitness of this harbor hopping, if you will. Now, when we had discovered Cyprus, right here, so that means they're out here in the water. And so with their eyes, they're able to see probably the west coastline of Cyprus as they're out here in the Mediterranean.
What does Luke tell us? We left it on the left hand, meaning the island is to their north, sailed unto Syria and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. So, they traverse all this water, Cyprus being to the north, off to the left, and they come to Tyre, the port city. So, a beeline. They left the elders, spent some time with them, but in Paul's mind, he wanted to get to Jerusalem for the feast. Okay? Verse 4. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. So, after all of that quick beeline sailing, even changing ships, and now that one ship that they got changed onto now unloads its cargo, we are told that when they hit Tyre, finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit. Now, this is one of those divine interventions. When Paul gets to Tyre and he's fellowshipping with these disciples, apparently there may have been a prophet within this congregation that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, we need to stop here for a second. It all depends which commentator and which commentary you read. There are those who take the position very dogmatically that Paul was in the wrong in continuing his journey eventually to Jerusalem. Paul disobeyed the Holy Spirit. It says quite plainly, finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, all right, a whole week, who said to Paul through the Spirit. So somebody in this gathering had a prophetic gift that he should not go to Jerusalem. Now that's revealed will. That's what it says. And yet, there are others on the other side of this argument that say this was simply a test. God the Holy Spirit was simply testing Paul. Hey Paul, you going to go any further south? You do know, Paul, that it's a beehive of activity down there. They're just chomping at the bits to see you enter that city because they got designs and devices and schemes for your life. So what do you think, church? The revealed will of God to Paul was by someone in this particular church house of several so-called disciples. He spent a whole week with them. The Holy Spirit says, don't go. Paul still went. What say you? Was this sin on Paul's part? Or was it a test from heaven? Testing Paul's resolve to go literally into the lion's den. Right on. And when we, notice the pronoun we, had accomplished those days, when those 7 days with this particular church house, meeting church family, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with the wives and children. So notice the makeup of this church. Men, by implication, but definitely wives and children, little ones, till we were out of the city, and we, including Luke, knelt down on the shore and prayed. Now I want you to look at that. This is one of those first glimpses of first century Christianity. What am I trying? What do I see here? What do I see? Number one, I see a real caring people. Genuine, sincere care. Does that describe us? Is there a sincere, genuine care for other brothers or sisters? We can verbalize it all we want. We can wear our care badge all we want. But is it something that we actually apply and demonstrate? Not only a caring group of people, but a empathetic caring people. I haven't seen too much empathy in this church in all of its years. Oh, we give lip service to it. Writing a check and throwing money in the box. Anyone can do that. Even a pagan can do that. Real empathy. Real care. Real sympathy. Actually wearing the other person's shoes, lacing them up, and feeling their pain. That wasn't shown too often. We are a very reserved people. We hide and we guard our inner feelings and our emotions. Pray tell, if we're honest and we share it with others, what will they think of me? They will not see me as so spiritual. So we mask our pain. We mask our cries because we do not want to be fully, fully honest with each other. And we have been guilty as a church body. These wives, these little ones, went all the way down to the shoreline. And they actually knelt down with Paul and his associates and actually prayed. Prayed for apparently his safety, because somebody told him in verse 4, don't go. And apparently Paul was like, he was like Jesus, like that flint, we're told, as if Jesus just simply had his compass pointing towards the city there at Jerusalem, because he had a date with destiny and nothing was going to stop Jesus. And in this case, nothing was going to stop Paul. Notice also too, something else we notice about this little family. They never judged Paul for his decision to go south. Although this church knows how to judge in its past. Oh, this church knew how to sling mud. Cold, heartless, cruel, vindictive, judgmental. But empathy, sympathy, shortchanged. Shortchanged. Spiritually bankrupt in that account. They didn't judge him, did they? They were not throwing Bible verses at him to dissuade him in his desire to continue his journey. Again, notice the first century church here, this little snapshot of another church family. We've seen other little snapshots of other first century churches in our journey with Paul. And here's another one, these saints in Tyre. Beloved, as far as we know, that church no longer exists. I imagine if you went to that city today and then rubbled through some of the ruins of the city, you wouldn't even find a place where these people even gathered or met. You wouldn't even find their name on a wall graffitied. But look at them. Loving, kind, compassionate, caring, non-vindictive, non-judgmental. They're willing to follow Paul down to the shoreline, embrace him and pray, knowing he's going to his doom. Verse 6, and when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. Something else about the first century church, they were willing to walk that extra mile. They could have given Paul a little howdy-doody, have a little Kool-Aid, have a little cake, pat him on the back, give him a love offering, and show him the front door. But no, what did they do? They followed him all the way down to the shoreline, and they stayed with him, apparently, until he boarded that ship. And what did they do? They simply returned home. Notice the beauty of the first century church. Something, beloved, I believe in many churches in this city, we lack. God forbid if we become transparent one with another. God forbid if we really bear our souls to another brother and sister. And rightly so, because when we have done that in the past, you have been knifed in the chest. Knifed in the bosom by well-meaning, well-caring, hypocritical, two-faced saints. No apology for the words. That's what I've learned from this study, unfortunately, 2 or 3 weeks ago before I got sick. Oh, we talk a good game. We thump our chests like spiritual King Kongs. But when it comes to the mimicking and imitating the first century church, we're a pygmy. We're spiritual midgets in comparison to them. Why open up to someone? They're just going to spread that to somebody else. And that's happened in this church. You got a grievance with someone? We don't do one-on-one. We just simply get on the internet and let the whole blooming world know about it. Even people overseas who had no rhyme or reason to be brought into the situation. But there it was, telegraphed across the globe. We seldom reflected first century Christianity in this church. To our shame. And now the question is, what are we going to do from this point on? Play church? If we're going to play church, shut the door. If we're going to be the church, then roll up our sleeves and let's get to the work at hand. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. So notice, they're on the shoreline here, and so they're heading south along probably a road parallel with the coastline. And now they come across another church family. Notice the extent of the church families at this time. Now notice in the New Testament, you're not going to be given the history or the beginnings or the whereabouts of each and every little church family that was now darting across the Roman Empire. But right now you're getting a little glimpse. Here's a church family in Tyre, and now we come to Ptolemais, and they salute the brethren. Who started this church? We don't know. I'll give you a hint. Remember when Saul of Tarsus was on the warpath?
And a whole bunch of people down here in Jerusalem, except for the apostles, they scattered to the north and to the west in Samaria, and then Judea heard the word, and then finally the word reached Antioch of Syria. There's a good possibility that this particular church family could probably trace its origins all the way back to the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. Probably. They just spent one day. So notice something else about these early saints. When they had the opportunity to be together, they took that advantage. And in the past in our congregation, just to get a fellowship, it was almost like pulling teeth without an Novocaine. We tried having these fellowships from home to home, where people would open up their home and you get to know the family, you get to know everybody, everybody fellowshipping, everybody in love, one with another. And even that got fizzled until eventually it only met in one home. And the couple of that home were the only drivers to that fellowship. God forbid if you asked anybody to volunteer and do a little extra work. I shared with the congregation here recently that one way I found to shut up people's mouths is simply ask for some help and a volunteer. Their mouths became as closed as a clam. And I did that on purpose. Let me test your resolve. Let me test your devotion. Would you mind helping doing this? Flatline. Boo. Me? Get involved? Huh. That's how you tell whether someone is really sincere. Ask for help. And watch the clams. Clam up. It's a marvelous endeavor. Verse 8, the next day we that were of Paul's company, Luke is still here, departed. The next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. Notice, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. Notice how Philip is described. One of the seven. Hold your place here, and let's turn to Acts chapter 6. What does that mean, one of the seven? By the time you hit Acts chapter 7, you have a sizable church family there in Jerusalem. And what happens when a church begins to grow numerically? Well, on the good side, the plus side, when a church begins to grow numerically, you want to see some spiritual maturity within the congregation. Just like Paul's words to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5, when he could no longer talk about the man Melchizedek, he rebukes them, chides them by saying, when for the time you ought to be a teacher. Someone needs to come back and teach you the ABCs of Christianity all over again, because you're dull of hearing. And beloved, when it came to this congregation over the past 18 years, we have had some people who sat here Sunday after Sunday whose ears were packed full of wax. They came here with no desire to learn anything. Minds were made up. Did not want to hear any biblical argument, pro or con. No desire to weigh the facts. No desire to be a Berean. Of course, their understanding of Berean was totally different than Paul's understanding of that word. Well, let's back up. Their understanding of Berean didn't match the Holy Spirit's concept of being a Berean. They had no desire to learn anything. Other voices were in competition, and beloved, those voices unfortunately prevailed.
So by the time you hit Acts chapter 6, not only do you have a larger congregation, but you have people that are bumpy shoulders. You had what seemed to have been a discrimination between Jewish widows born in Judea versus Hellenistic Jews, widow Jews, who were probably born outside of Judea, but had now become members of this church, going back to Acts chapter 2 and moving forward into Acts 6. And these Hellenistic Jewish widows were not getting the same amount of food. They got food, but it wasn't to the same degree as a Jewish widow born and bred in Jerusalem or in Judea. And so you had tension. And our church has had its fair share of tension. And in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, see what happens when you get a whole bunch of people multiplying? There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now when it says Grecians, we're not talking about non-Jewish widows. We're talking about Jewish widows born outside of Judea in the Greco-Roman world, that Hellenistic world, against the Hebrews, purebred widows, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason, it's not right, it's not proper that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now notice, they're going to ask for help. You got a problem, and versus tying up the apostles with making sack lunches, they're going to ask the church for help. That four-letter word, help. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, not just simply any seven men, men of wisdom whom we may appoint over this business, over this affair, and we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. When a pastor or an elder gets sidetracked in doing menial tasks that other people in the congregation should be willing to roll up their sleeves and get dirty, you got a problem. Notice the leadership says, there's a problem. We ought not to get sidetracked. You fix the problem. God forbid if we ask that in the congregation. Need some help? Well, I don't have time. I got to work all day. You want me to give up a Saturday? Oh, pray tell. That's my only day off, and then you expect me to show my face for several hours on Sunday. Can I have my Saturday off? God forbid you need help. Why don't you just simply hire it out? Pay someone to get the job done. I ain't getting my hands dirty. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of the Holy Ghost, full of faith, and the Holy Ghost. And notice, underline, Mr. Philip, Brother Philip, the evangelist. This is the Philip that's being spoken of and referring to in Acts chapter 21. Same man. Porcrius, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And then you know the rest of the story. And then notice, once this was resolved, what was the end result? Look at verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. So notice how the devil takes a little issue, making sure that grandma gets her sack lunch. That's all, just a sack lunch. Couple of slices of bread, maybe a little cow butter, you know, a little clay vessel of water, just a little sack lunch. Poor grandma. A little issue like that, boom, it blows up. Boom. And then when that little issue, when that fire is put out, verse 7 says, then the word of God went back to growing. The reason why this congregation didn't grow too much is because we spent more blooming time putting out fires when the issue of the fires were addressed and the scab to that wound kept on being peeled. That's why we never grew. It was almost as if some people didn't want to see it grow. We know for a fact certain people didn't pass out tracts and made no invitations at all. But by God, Pastor, you better do your tricks behind that pulpit. Feed me. Comfort me. Solace me. Well, what were they doing? They were doing nothing but picking scabs off wounds. We spent more time putting out stupid fires that were constantly being addressed. And therefore, the Word of God never grew in this church. Kind of a self-reflection message, ain't it? This is what I learned 3 weeks ago before coming down with COVID. Name only, but no substance. No desire for substance at all. All right, let's go back to Acts 21. We're just simply breaking ground. We're not even scratching the surface yet. Verse 9, the man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. So these were gifted daughters on Philip's part. And as we tarried there many days, now notice verse 10, he spent 7 days or a full week in one church family. In Tyre, I believe, what, just a day. Here with Philip, he seems to kind of camp. And remember, he's already been told while in Tyre, don't go to Jerusalem. You kind of wonder how many nights Paul spent in prayer agonizing over that prophetic warning. You think Paul was praying about that prophetic warning? I mean, he could have made a straight beeline there to Jerusalem. What in the world's hindering him? He's right there. You think he spent some sleepless nights contemplating that prophetic utterance there in Tyre? Don't go south, don't go to Jerusalem, they're after you. Again, there were those commentators on a strong, strong argument that Paul was in the wrong. And then there were those who take a much stronger argument on the other side, saying it was simply a test of Paul's resolve. What say you? Verse 10, and as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea, meaning from Judea heading north to where Philip lived, a certain prophet named Agabus. This is the same one that prophesied in Acts 11 about the famine that was going to be coming up in the days of Claudius Caesar, around 44 AD. And when he was come unto us, notice, how much more emphasis do we need? Took Paul's girdle, or his sash, or his belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, this is the second admonishment. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So now we get verse 4 and verse 11. Verse 4 and verse 11 now. What did your Bible say in the mouth of two or three witnesses? Everything's to be established? Man, oh, Dave, what do you do with this? What do you do? Have you noticed in all of this so-called prophetic utterance of warning Paul, is there any other alternative for him to go to? Nothing's offered. Just simply don't go south. Excuse me. Don't go to Jerusalem. You're a marked man. They got a contract on you. The post office has your picture on the bulletin board. What do you do? Wow. So now the question is this. What was Paul's response? Have you ever wondered? Up until this point, we haven't heard nothing recorded from Paul's lips. Well, here it comes. And when we heard these things, notice the pronoun we, both we and they of that place, meaning Paul's company and Philip's household and probably the church that met in his home, besought him, urged him, begged him not to go up to Jerusalem. So we have two prophetic warnings given at two different locations at two different times. And the rank and file are urging Paul, don't go. Now, Agabus, come on now, that is the revealed will of the Almighty. You're being told this was not simply Agabus having a bad day. It says the Holy Spirit through Agabus told Paul, don't go. Excuse me. What do you do? My word. And then to look at this on the surface, there's no other place. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell them where to go. Okay, if I'm not supposed to go to Jerusalem, where do you want me to go? In the past, the Holy Spirit did tell Paul where to go. There were times and seasons when God, the Holy Spirit, barred him from going into certain areas. True? Hindered him. Where's plan B? I don't see no alternative here. Don't go south. Okay, then where do I go? Do I run north to Antioch and hide? Do I get on a boat and go back to Greece? What do I do? Paul speaks now. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break my heart? Notice his resolve. What's all the fuss? What's all the weeping? What's all the tears? Why are you trying to break my heart? Paul, they're simply looking out for you. God has spoken to Agabus. He spoke to somebody in the church home in Tyre. For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Talk about conviction. Talk about steadfastness. Hold your place here. Let's turn to Acts 9. Remember when Ananias was told to go to the street straight? And there was a gentleman named Saul of Tarsus who was now blind, had been fasting for 3 days, 3 nights, and now he prayeth. I want you to go there and heal him, and I want you to go baptize him, and then I want you to go tell him what his calling is going to be. Remember that? Well, let's read about it. Verse 17, Ananias went his way, entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, had sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. But back up all the way to verse 15. Notice Jesus' words to Ananias. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Verse 16. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul knew that suffering was part of his new calling. When you're told you're going to suffer for the name of Jesus, there's no plan B. There's no escape option. There's no rapture. You're going to suffer. And I think Paul had that in his mind when he's looking at these well-minded, well-caring, well-loving, well-empathizing, well-sympathetic saints. They were not in the wrong. I'm not faulting them. Heaven spoke to Agabus. He was dead on with the famine that did occur. Paul, don't go. They will kill you. What mean the boo-hoo and the tears? Why do you try to break my heart? I'm called to suffer. And that's why for me, Paul was not in the wrong. He was being tested. Doesn't God test the saints? Abraham, offer up Isaac, your only begotten son. Offer him up as a sacrifice to me. Wasn't Jesus tested in the wilderness? Are we not all tested in our own unique way as a saint? See, myself, I'm on the other side of this argument. Paul was not in the wrong. Paul was not committing sin. God told him, don't go. Just like God told Abraham, go to that mountain and offer up your son. Just like Jesus was driven into the wilderness by the Father to duke it out with the devil. And when he would not be persuaded, so apparently, beloved, it got not hot and heavy, but there was a lot of pushback on the part of the church here in Philip's house. We what? We ceased. Too bad some people in the past in this congregation didn't know the word cease when it came to the fires that we had to address over and over. If you don't like what you hear, pack your bags and go somewhere else. More power to you. Notice the first century church knew when to shut their mouth. When an issue was made very clear. And the point made very clear. Paul said, enough. I'm going. And they learned when to zip the lip. And simply resign themselves. Saying, now get this. Get this, the will of the Lord be done. I just got done reading where the will of the Lord apparently came from heaven. Tyre, and now in Philip's home. Don't go. The man who owns this sash is going to be apprehended and tied up. That was the revealed will of God given on two separate occasions in two separate church family homes. And finally, this particular group there in Philip's home was forced, their backs were basically forced against a wall, and all that they could say was, the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we, Luke included, took up our carriages, went up to Jerusalem. He's finally there. So, we'll stop here. So, all the way from Miletus with the elders of the church, the churches in Ephesus, probably these elders, plural, could have been not simply
pastors of one particular congregation, but probably churches that were scattered across that particular region. Paul did spend 3 years there. There was more than one church. You had the seven churches of Asia there as well. But here's your red line. And then finally, to Jerusalem.
Well, he was told, don't go. And he went. This is the Acts of the Apostles by G. Campbell Morgan. He's a commentator of a devotional bent. And see here. Excuse me. Again, I've been out of pocket for several weeks with the COVID. I'm going to hopefully make sure that this is the part that I wanted to read. Let's see here. He writes in the opening commentary of his book here, this section that we just got done traveling. The keynote of the reminder of this book is that of bondage. Paul, from now, is seen as a, quote, the prisoner of the Lord, unquote. Speaking to the elders of the Ephesian church who had gathered to Miletus to hear his farewell speech, and then he quotes Paul's words to them, but picking up the commentary. He was thus quite conscious that he was moving towards bondage and limitation. Paul knew. Paul knew they were after him. He wasn't ignorant. He declared the Spirit had borne witness to him that in every city these were the things that now lay before him. We shall find him almost immediately an actual prisoner. And so far as these records are concerned, in the condition of bondage, we shall finally take our leave of him. Perhaps the main value of this final section of the book, we're now coming to the end of Acts, may best be expressed in words which Paul himself wrote, long after the history which is here recorded. I believe he was subsequently liberated for a period, just like I do. And that it was during this second imprisonment that he wrote his final pastoral letters, both to Titus and Timothy. That's what many still believe today. In all likelihood, the last writing of this man preserved for us is the second letter to Timothy, expressing his concern for the church and for the witness born to truth. In the course of that letter, he said, I suffer hardship unto bonds, but then added, but the word of God is not bound. Whereas that description of his own condition was written in an imprisonment far more full of trial and difficulty and suffering than the one in which we find him in Acts, nevertheless the word of triumph that he wrote from the midst of such circumstances, the word of the Lord is not bound, gives us the keynote of these final chapters of the book of Acts. Paul may have been bound, but the word of God can never be silenced, muzzled, or bound. That's the theme you have to have, according to Mr. Campbell Morgan, in the closing chapters. Paul's going to be bound for 2 years before he gets to Rome. When he gets to Rome, it's another 2 years, according to Acts 28. Where's the gospel? Where's it at? How's it being heralded? He's bound. But what does he say? The word of God is not bound. There's always going to be another voice out there. So here's some comfort. We live at a time right now where our enemies are doing everything they can to silence and muzzle you and I. And if they get win the day and they muzzle me or they muzzle you, guess what? God is going to find some other voice somewhere else, and that voice is going to be risen to the rooftop, and it's going to sing a sweet song of the gospel message. You and I may be bound, but the Word of God can never be bound. So what do you think of this snapshot, just in part, of the first century church? Loving, caring, sharing, empathy, sympathy. Going all the way down to the shoreline to have a little prayer meeting to say, Paul, you take care, brother. What do you see today in our contemporary churches in Topeka? Oh, we got the colored rainbow flag flapping out there in the front door. We got our modern service and our contemporary for the old folks and for the hip hoppers. Oh, we got all that in place. Where's the love one for another? Genuine, caring, sacrificial love. Where is it? It's not there. Not there. We'll get into that again. One another's. And when you look at them, the contemporary church in Topeka strikes out, bases loaded, in the bottom of the ninth inning. We may have the glamour and the glitz on the outside of the building, but do we have the heart and the soul inside the four walls of where we meet? May God choose to have mercy on us. Amen.